Well, good morning, New City, and thanks for joining us on this holiday weekend. I know we got a lot of people out and traveling, but excited to open up the Word with you. Also, want to say this real briefly. As you leave today, you'll get this little invite card on your way out. We'll hand these out every single week, and here's our invitation to you, our encouragement, is to give this to somebody this week. Christmas is literally the easiest invite of the year, and we've got really special service planned, and I want to say this. Listen, we do this, and you know this if you call New City home, not because we just want to sing a few songs and get together, and all these things are great, but because literally the God of the universe came into time to bring people from death to life. And so that's what we're going to be celebrating on Christmas Eve, and I'm really excited. So you'll get these as you go and give it to somebody this week. Now, as I begin, I want to share a story of a mom who one day was making pancakes for her sons. We'll call them Kevin and Kyle. They were 5 and 3 years old. And as she was making these pancakes, the boys, as boys often do, began to argue over who would get the first pancake. Okay, who's going to get the first one? And so as they're arguing, going back and forth, the mom thought this was a great opportunity for a moral lesson. And so she said, boys, listen, if Jesus were sitting here today, and here's what Jesus would say. He would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. After listening to this for a second, Kevin turned to his younger brother, Kyle, and said, hey, Kyle, you can be Jesus. Now, today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, we are going to see somebody, Stephen, who's going to act in a very Jesus-y way. And we talked about this a little bit last week, if you were with us. A lot of times we assume that if you love God and do the right thing, then you'll be happy, healthy, and wise, and all good things will happen to you. And we're going to see a faithful man of God. Something's going to happen to him that you would not expect would happen because of his faithfulness. Not in spite of, but because he was actually faithful. He does what Jesus asked him to do, but the results are not what you would expect. And so today, we're going to continue our time in the book of Acts. If you'd like to read along with us, we'll be in Acts chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you or beneath you. And listen, if you don't own a Bible, you can take that black one home. It would be our gift to you. Again, the book of Acts is the story of the early church, starting with Jesus' ascension back into heaven in glory after he resurrected, was on earth for 40 days, and ascended back into heaven. And so we're seeing like how the early church began, starting in Jerusalem in the Roman Empire. We're not given an exact timeline of events. My best guess is Acts chapter 7 is happening maybe 3, 4, 5, maybe 6-ish months after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. And what we've seen so far, as the early church has exploded, they've been faithful to Jesus. God has done powerful things. God's spirit is on the believers. We've also seen some persecution. We've seen a couple of arrests happen. The first time, Peter and John, two of the disciples, they were arrested by the religious leaders, told them to stop talking about Jesus, and they were let go. And then a little while later, some more of the apostles were arrested. This time, they were tortured. They were beaten, whipped 39 times on their bare back. And they were sent out, told to stop talking about Jesus. But of course, if Jesus is the way to life, then they're going to keep talking about Jesus. And then so last week, we saw a man named Stephen. Now, Stephen is the first non-apostle to be arrested. So they're in Jerusalem, and they're not happy. Stephen has been arrested for a couple of things. Last week, we saw he was accused of speaking against Moses and of God. He was accused of speaking against the temple and the Old Testament law, and also that he was accused of claiming that Jesus would destroy the temple in Jerusalem and change the customs that Moses gave the Israelites in the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. And of course, all of these charges were incited against Stephen to have him arrested. So Acts chapter 7, Stephen is on trial, and he's going to be asked if these charges are true. Now, I do want to say this. Stephen is a Jew. He is speaking to Jewish leaders who are all steeped in the scriptures. And so he is going to reference a lot of Old Testament stories this morning. If you are not familiar with all or any of these stories, that is okay. Okay, don't feel like, am I missing out, whatever. Like, he's like a smart Bible guy talking to smart Bible nerds, okay? Even if you're not familiar with all these stories he's going to reference, you'll still be able to follow along. So I just wanted to say that. And so Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 1, here's what it says. Are these things true? The high priest asked. So again, Stephen is in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 71 elders in Jerusalem. And again, in the ancient world, things weren't quite as fragmented as they are today. And so religion and politics were kind of like one and the same in some sense. And so you had these Jewish religious leaders, but they also had political authority in Jerusalem. So he's in front of the Jewish leaders, and they have both theological and political issues with Stephen. So he's in front of the Sanhedrin. The high priest, it's like totally fair apples to apples comparison, but the high priest is kind of like the Pope of the Catholics, you know, Catholic Church. And so he's kind of like the one with the head honcho. So he's overseeing this trial, and he's asking Stephen if these charges against him are true. And then Stephen here is going to go into the longest recorded speech in Acts. Now, if you're looking at your Bible and you're like, That is 60 verses. How long are we going to be here today? I'm not going to read all of them, okay? I won't read all of them. But I'm going to summarize most of it, but I do want to start with this. He's asked, listen, are these things true? He's going to give the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts, and here's how it starts, starting in verse 2. Stephen says this, brothers and fathers, he replied, listen, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. And so Stephen here, he's beginning his speech in front of Sanhedrin. He's beginning his speech with the beginning of Israel. That here, it starts in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was originally called by God, and God said, listen, if you follow, obey, and trust me, I will make you into a great nation that will be the light of the world. And so Stephen here, he's going to show that he, and by Stephen, I mean also like the rest of these early Jesus followers, that they're not starting something new here, but rather what they're doing is actually grounded in the history of Israel. They're not here to start some like new religion or some like new movement. They're just fulfilling the promises of God. And what he's going to do is he's going to reference some of the biggest leaders in the history of Israel to show that this movement of Jesus followers is legitimate and this Jesus movement is actually from God himself. And he's going to do so by highlighting three key figures, all right? He's going to spend some time predominantly talking about Abraham, talking about Joseph, not Jesus' dad Joseph, but Joseph in Genesis, who was sold into slavery and helped the Israelites become powerful in Egypt. And then he's also going to talk about Moses, who he was accused of rejecting. Moses, of course, where we get the first 5 books of the Bible. And so here's what I want to do. I just want to give you like a very high-level overview of his speech, and really you can summarize his speech in 3 themes, right? There's 3 key themes. Here's the first one. The first thing he kind of gets out of his speech is that the activity of God is not confined to the geographical land of Israel. So one of the things that he's going to emphasize is that the activity of God can happen anywhere. It doesn't just have to happen in Jerusalem, and it does not just have to happen in Israel. And he does this by saying again in verse 2 and 3 that God first spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia, not Israel, and also in Haran. He then goes on to say in verses 9 through 16 that God blessed Joseph while Joseph was in Egypt. He then is going to talk about how he spoke to Moses for the first time when Moses was in the desert near Mount Sinai at the incident of the burning bush. So that's verses 30 through 34. And then he also goes on to say how God performed signs and miracles and wonders in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. And then in the desert, as he protected the Israelites as they made their way over 40 years to the promised land, does all that. And then he also is going to point out that God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, which was not in Israel. He did it through Moses. And so his point is, listen, God is God over everywhere, not just here, and therefore he's not just confined just to Jerusalem, that God can move anywhere. And this is important because, again, these Jesus followers were filled with the Holy Spirit and that God can be worshiped both in spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus himself said, that he can be worshiped anywhere. And so, again, if Jerusalem is supposed to be like the capital city and the center of Jewish religious life, to say then that, like, it's not that Jerusalem is unimportant, but, like, it doesn't necessarily have, like, the prominence it had before Jesus came, like, that was a threat a little bit. And so, again, his point that the activity of God from the scriptures themselves show us that it's not confined just to the geographical land of Israel. The second thing that you see in his speech is this, that a worship acceptable to God is also not confined to the Jerusalem temple. Now, the temple of Jerusalem was a very big deal. It was also just a big deal to Rome because it attracted a lot of money, income, a lot of tourists, you know, a lot of visitors, all these sorts of things. And again, he was accused of trying to say, like, he wanted to destroy the temple. And what he's trying to say is, like, the temple is not that it doesn't matter, but it doesn't take the precedence that it did before Jesus came. And he's going to show this, that you can worship Jesus anywhere by pointing to the Hebrew scriptures. So again, in verse 33, he talks about the burning bush where Moses first encountered God, that Moses had to remove his sandals there because he was on holy ground and he was not in Israel. He talked about how Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai and was giving living words in verse 38. And then he talks about the tabernacle. By the way, the tabernacle was what went with the Israelites as they were traveling the 40 years through the wilderness before they finally built the first temple in Jerusalem. And what he says is like the tabernacle was a suitable place for the people of God, and it also wasn't in Israel originally. That they were worshiping God in this tabernacle all over the place. Really, he's kind of arguing that everything necessary for pure worship was available to the people of God in the wilderness before they ever entered the Holy Land. Like before they were ever there, they were still worshiping God. And then he says that the Jewish scriptures themselves testify that God does not dwell in houses made by human beings. That's what he says in verse 48. He says, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And he's not saying like the temple, these things were bad or they were unimportant or they didn't matter. But he said that God is bigger than just these sacred spaces. And what he's implying here, that if God is independent of any temple, that it is actually, it's not sacrilegious to argue against the priority of the temple. It's maybe you kind of think of it like this, like think of like learning cursive. Like nobody learns cursive anymore. Like it's not really helpful. It's not really relevant. But before, like it really mattered. Before you could type, right? You know, if you were writing with an ink pen or like a quill, like it was faster. The more you could connect the letters and not have to pick up your pen and all that sort of thing. But now, like it's just kind of obsolete. Like now all we do is type and then give us like 20 years and then we won't even know how to type. It's just like text everything, speech to text, Alexa, Google. Like we won't even know how to write anything, right? And so cursive, like it mattered and you can still do it if you want, but it doesn't have the same like place that it used to. And that's what he's saying here. The temple was great. It was directed by God, all these things. But with the coming of Jesus, things have now shifted. That worship acceptable to God is not confined to the Jerusalem temple. And then number three, that the Jews have constantly rejected God's representatives. So again, the problem here is like the religious leaders are like, hey, you guys are wrong. And Stephen's trying to point out, hey, listen, guys, when you read our scriptures, you see that just because the religious leaders are mad doesn't therefore automatically make it wrong. And he does this by pointing out a few things. He talks about how Joseph was rejected by the patriarchs in verse 9. He talks about how Moses was rejected when he tried to intervene in a quarrel between two Jews. This is when he was in Egypt before he went away for 40 years and come back. He kind of stepped in. He actually killed the Egyptian slave driver. And then the two Israelites are like, who are you? Like, who do you, like, why are you doing this? And they sense him like fleeing for his life. And then he comes back and he was originally rejected by Israel when God sent him back to save them. The Moses, by the way, even after like the Israelites, God moves, does the 10 plagues, all these sorts of things, the Israelites or the Egyptians finally let Israel leave. They go through the Red Sea. They see God move in power. Then Moses goes on to Mount Sinai for a little bit and he comes back down with the 10 commandments. And what does he see? They're worshiping the golden calf. Like after all of these things happen and they revert back to their pagan ways that they rejected Moses. And then like the climax of his speech is at the very end, which we'll read here in a second. And he ends his speech in verses 51 through 53, saying that Israel's history has been a history of rejection. And like even like they would kill some of the prophets themselves. Like that's what they've done all throughout their history is reject what God is actually doing, yet God did not give up on them. And then his speech ends kind of abruptly, which we'll read. And it's probably because it gets cut off. He probably wasn't like finished yet, but the people get so angry, they cut him off. And so all in all, I just point out these three things to say that there's a lot about Moses in the Old Testament. There's actually very little about Jesus in his speech. Very little about Jesus. And then, of course, this makes sense because Stephen is charged with rejecting Moses and the Jewish tradition. And his speech, but he ends his speech pointing to Jesus, which we'll read in a second. And after all of these, after arguing all of this, that scripture themselves says that God is not confined just to dwell in sanctuaries made by human hands. He's kind of going through all these things. And then he ends his speech by saying this. He says, verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. You do also. Now, it's really hard for us to appreciate what's going on here. Remember, Stephen is talking to the same people who had Jesus killed. He is talking to the same people who tortured some of the apostles. And he's like, with power and boldness, like still going at them. And he says that they have uncircumcised hearts and ears. What he's saying is that you Jewish religious leaders, you are acting just like Gentiles. You are acting just like unbelievers. I'm not saying it's the equivalent of this, but it's hard for us to really, I think, emotionally take in like how the religious leaders would have heard that. It's kind of like Stephen was saying, listen, you guys are going to hell. I mean, that's kind of like what he's saying. I mean, that's really emotionally charged if you're a religious leader and you're being accused of you're going to hell. He's saying, listen, you guys are not understanding. You're not following God. They are and you're continuing not only to reject God, but now you're rejecting the Lord's Messiah, his chosen one. And you're doing so by not only having Jesus killed, but now you're persecuting the people of God. Like, you're persecuting them. That you're acting just like our ancestor acted when they resisted and then even killed the prophets. Like, some of the prophets were not just rejected, they were straight up killed. See, you guys are doing the same thing. Verse 52, he continues. He says, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, who we know now know as Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. In other words, here's what he's doing. He is accusing these leaders of murder, that they are just like the people of old who persecuted the people of God and killed the prophets. Listen, like, this is a serious accusation. Again, their claim is if Jesus actually was innocent, which is what the Jesus followers would say, and you had him killed, that actually makes you a murderer. Like, that makes you a murderer for killing an innocent man. And so what's interesting is that Stephen here, like, he's the one supposed to be on trial, and he's the one saying that they should repent or else they're going to face the judgment of God. That's what they're saying. And then verse 53, the last thing he says is this in his speech. He says, you receive the law, he's talking about the Old Testament, the law of God, under the direction of angels, and yet have not kept it. In other words, listen, God's divine law was entrusted to our people. It was given to Israel, and you're rejecting it. Like, you're rejecting it. Therefore, the problem is not Stephen. This is Stephen's argument. And it's not the Jesus followers, but it's his accusers who are the ultimate rejectors of the law. In other words, here's what Stephen is saying, what we say very often here at New City Church, just because it's true, it's in the text. Here's what Stephen is essentially saying. He's saying that Scripture is a unified story that leads to Jesus. It's a unified story that leads to Jesus. That's what it is. It's not a handbook. It's not a list of moral rules and regulations. And listen, there are great things. There is wisdom. There is morality in the Scriptures. Yes. But first and foremost, it is God's divine revelation to us about who he is and how we can know him. It is a unified story that leads to Jesus. That's what Stephen is arguing. And I just want to point this out. Christianity, as we know it today, or as we call it today, it did not begin with the resurrection of Jesus. It did not begin with the resurrection of Jesus. It did not start as some new religion. Rather, it was just a continuation of what God was already doing. We're going to get into this in a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, what the original Jesus followers were actually called. But if you were to like be at this thing and like call like Stephen a Christian, he would not know what you're talking about. Like, he'd be very confused. These early Jesus followers would be very confused because they're saying like, we're not starting anything new. We're just following what God said. And with the coming of the Messiah, things have now changed. It's kind of like if you're not aware of history, you can think certain things are new when they're not. And so again, he's trying to tell the religious leaders, like, read the book. This is not new. It's like styles, like every 40 years, it just kind of like rotates itself. And so you'll have like teenagers wearing something they think is like new and hip. And it's like, no, that's what grandma wore. In fact, she's probably wearing it right now. Like that's what that is. Or like you'll have like artists that do like a collaboration. You have like a young and upcoming artist do like a song with like a Billy Joel or like Paul McCartney. And like they'll put it out on the internet and all the young people are like, I don't know who this Paul McCartney guy is, but they just put him on the map. And it's like, he's probably sold more albums than anyone in the history of humanity. But it's like you don't know. Like, you don't know. And that's what he's saying here. In fact, and he's saying this because this is what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5, here's what Jesus said. He says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's talking about the Hebrew Bible. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But to fulfill that all of God's promises were fulfilled in me. That I've come down from heaven to do for you what you could not do for yourself. Again, Scripture is a unified story that leads to Jesus. This is what it says about itself. And so like this new faith, if you want to call it that, had a view of the law as a promise. It viewed the Old Testament scriptures as pointing to the one who was to come, who came in the man named Jesus. And so for Stephen, again, here's his point. He's not saying that the temple is bad or that it should be destroyed, but that these leaders need to know that God was not limited to one location. And the argument in his speech is that this new faith is actually more faithful to the promises of God than what they're doing. It's actually more faithful to the promises of God. And so in this trial, again, here's what we're seeing. Listen, Stephen is giving power to witness. This is what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that you will be given power to witness. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit to witness who Jesus is to these people. And as you can imagine, as you can imagine, his speech and his accusation towards these religious leaders does not go over well. Like, they're not a fan. They're not a fan. In fact, again, verse 53 is kind of the end of his speech, and it's a pretty abrupt way to end. And in all likelihood, it happens because they now interrupt Stephen before he can finish and say anything else and probably talk more about Jesus. Because here's what happens next, verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. In other words, the crowd reacts with anger. Like, how dare Stephen? And of course, by implication, like, if Stephen is saying this, then all of these other Christians, they believe it as well. Like, how dare Stephen accuse them of being wrong? And essentially, there's a mob reaction is going to form against Stephen. So, like, they're angry. They're getting mad. Verse 55, it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 56, he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So I just want to say, if Stephen was most concerned about his well-being, this was like the worst thing he could say. Like, he's claiming to see Jesus himself standing at the right hand of the Father, sharing in the glory of God, and essentially approving what Stephen is saying. And so this is their response, verse 57. This is what happens. It says, they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So at this point, the crowd watching the trial, like they're done. Like, they don't want to hear it anymore. They're angry. So they physically come in. They rush him. They drag him out of the city, and they stone him. So I just want to point this out. Stephen was a faithful, spirit-filled follower of Jesus, and he was killed. Like, he literally did what God asked him, and he was killed. Now, and I'll get more to that in just a second, but I want to point this out, what's going on here. These Jewish leaders in the region, they have been given liberty to govern themselves somewhat from Rome. This is what the Sanhedrin does. It's not just theological, but it's also like local disputable matters as well. But one of the things that they are not allowed to do is capital punishment. Only Rome is allowed to do that. It's why when Jesus was killed, after they kind of convicted him, they had to get Pilate on board and Rome had to execute Jesus. And so here, what you notice is that the governing council didn't actually deliver a verdict. Like, they didn't formally give any accusations against Stephen. And so Pilate, who is the Roman governor at this time, he can't accuse the Jewish leaders of ordering this because, like, they didn't. And unlike Jesus, Stephen was probably pretty unknown. And of course, he didn't have the following that Jesus had. And so Rome could also be selective in, like, what cases it would, like, try and what it would do about it. And so while the religious leaders, like, didn't give their stamp of approval, they probably, like, weren't necessarily against it, if that makes sense. And so, there's no trial here. Stephen is killed. If you're gonna put modern language on it, this is a lynching. So Stephen is lynched. So there's no trial. There's no, like, he's just killed. And then, of course, what we see happening here is Saul, also known as Paul, as we'll see later on in the book of Acts, we'll start on him in a couple of weeks. The same guy, by the way, who ends up writing 13 books in the New Testament and planted churches all over the world, he's present. And not only present, he seems to be the one overseeing it. So I don't know if you've ever stoned anybody. Probably not if you're here today. But like, they had to remove their cloaks to get some action going. And so he's the one who seems to be overseeing it. They give the cloaks to him, and he's overseeing this execution of Stephen. Oversees it. So we'll get into Paul for a second. But I just want to say this. You have no idea how God might radically change someone's life. You have no idea. Because that's what he does to Saul. Verse 59. It says, while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. And then chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, Saul agreed with putting him to death. So what you have happening here is that Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr, first one killed for his faith, proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus is king. But interestingly, Stephen's death actually mirrors Jesus's. Stephen makes a claim about the Son of Man here, which Jesus himself says when he dies on the cross. Just like when Jesus utters a final cry on his death on the cross, so does Stephen. And then just like Jesus asked the Father to forgive these people for they don't know what they're doing, so does Stephen. Like, Stephen even dies like Jesus, faithful to the end, so that as many people as possible can experience the grace and mercy of who God is. Now, I just want to point this out. I just want to say this. The crowd's reaction to Stephen is actually appropriate if they think he's telling, if they think what he's saying is a lie. It's actually appropriate. And here's what I mean. Here's what we see in the scriptures. Here's what we see a lot of times in the book of Acts. Here's what we see. That there are no neutral reactions to Jesus. You cannot have a neutral reaction to Jesus. Now, this does not mean that if you reject Jesus or you're not sure about this Jesus thing or you're not a Jesus follower, that you're going to be stirred up with violence towards those who are. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that you cannot respond neutrally to the gospel if you've actually heard the gospel. And listen, here's what the scriptures tell us. Here's the good news of the gospel. The bad news, well, there's only good news because there's bad news. Here's the bad news, that God exists, that he is righteous and holy and just. And because he is a loving God, he will condemn evil and wickedness. Everybody will stand in account. And because God is holy, righteous, and just, and we are not, that we will stand in account and we will be convicted of our sins, that our wickedness will be accounted for. And because God is perfect and righteous and holy, and we are not, here's what this means, that none of us can stand in his presence and live. Here's what I like to say, like, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, not sure about the Jesus thing, absolutely all of us, no matter what you think about God, have a standard of morality, and absolutely all of us would say that we have done things that even we would say are wrong. And if that is true, and if there is a perfect God who hates evil and wickedness and righteousness, he will judge it. He will judge it. And the good news of the gospel is because he's full of love and grace and mercy. Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus lived a perfect life that we could not live, that he took our sins on the cross, that he died for our sins, and that he rose over the grave, over the demons, over evilness and wickedness and death, and that anyone, as the scriptures say, who trusts in Jesus, who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth with Jesus and Lord, and here's what this means, that Jesus' sacrifice will count for you. Ephesians tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy. It is not you who promise to do better in the future, or not you who compare yourself to like your college roommate who's like a total idiot, but it's like, it's you in the midst of your sins, that while we were sinners, the scriptures say, Christ died for us. And hear me, the only way, I would say this, the only way to stay neutral towards the message of the gospel is to not actually understand its implications. Here's the implication, okay? That all of us or respond by either accepting or rejecting the gospel. That there is a God, that the scriptures say that life is found in his son named Jesus, that you and I are sinners standing under the judgment of God, facing an eternity separated from him, by the way, which you and I rightly deserve. That's what we rightly deserve. And yet God sent Jesus to make a way when there was no way, so that you can have grace, forgiveness, and love and mercy. And that if you reject Jesus, here's what the scriptures say, then you have rejected God. If you reject Jesus, you have rejected God. And that at the end of the day, God will give you over to your eternal destiny, to judgment and darkness and evil away from him. That's what he'll give you over to. This is why you can't stay neutral. You either accept that that's true or that you reject it. That's the option that we have. And I just want to point this out. Listen, Stephen here, he was so full of the Spirit that he even dies like Jesus. Let me just say this, listen. The Spirit of God, he wants to transform us into the image of Christ. This is what the New Testament calls sanctification. It's the process of the slow and long process of becoming more and more like Jesus until we die and we see him face to face. Part of the role of the Spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus, is to draw you in and to convict you of your sin and encourage you to become more and more like Jesus. And so what happens here is that Stephen dies a gruesome death, but is so full of the Spirit that he dies even forgiving his enemies. Like, Stephen here was given power to witness, that he was literally being killed, and while he's being killed, he's saying, God, forgive them, that he dies exercising the fruit of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit even as he dies. And can I just say, listen, that one, as a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, listen, as a Christian, one of the hardest things that God might have you do or me do in our life, in your life, is to offer forgiveness to someone else in the same way that God has offered forgiveness to you in Christ Jesus. One of the hardest things he might ask you to do. And I would say that if you want to experience the blessing and the power of God on and in your life, it requires you to do what he was asking you to do, whether that is forgiving someone or otherwise. Like, if you want to experience the power of the Spirit like Stephen is, you have to do what he's asking you to do in order to experience it. If I can, I want to end with this story today. It's taken me a few minutes to read it. I've shared it a couple years ago, but it's been a while. Of someone who is living the power of the Spirit and doing the hard thing of forgiveness, just like Jesus has done for us. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom. You can read about this in her biography called The Hiding Place. It's a fantastic book. Corrie ten Boom lived in Poland, and her dad was a watchmaker. And during World War II, when Nazi invaded Poland, they ended up taking it over, a Christian family, they began to hide Jews in their house. They began to hide Jews. They did this for a couple years. Eventually, they get kind of told on by a neighbor or something like that. And her and her family all get sent to a concentration camp. Her father ended up dying in one of the Nazi concentration camps. And then her and her sister Betsy went to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück, where Betsy actually dies. So her sister dies in the concentration camp, but she survives to the end of the war. And then she tells this story. She says this. In 1947, after the war, she returned to Germany to preach forgiveness of God. Again, she's a follower of Jesus, and she's like preaching it to a nation who desperately needs to hear it. All right, she's preaching the forgiveness of God, and he shares this story after one of her talks in Germany. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him." Again, this is 1947. "A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where the forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their coats, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail frame ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. How a fine message. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day been forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but also as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. No matter what the physical scars, those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And as I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into that one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arms, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped at each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized that it was not my love. I had tried, but I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it was, man. And can I just say this? Listen, in order to be used by God, we need the power and the fruit of the Spirit. This is why we've said, listen, if you've been here for Acts, our prayer every week, God, if there's more, I want it. That's our prayer. God, if there's forgiveness, if there's grace, if there's power to be a witness, would you empower me to be obedient to do what you've asked me to do? And so as I close today, like, here's just what I want us to know as we read Stephen's story, as we read the book of Acts. Here's what we need to remember, that God's power follows your obedience. Always. Like, that's always it. We like to think, well, if I knew more Bible and knew more things, or I just want to know how it's going to turn out. If I forgive someone, or if I offer forgiveness, or if I share how Jesus has changed my life, like, I could just, like, know. But that's not how it works, man. God's power always and only follows your obedience. We see this in Acts, and we see this all over the Bible, that people are put in hard situations, doing what God had asked them to do, like Stephen, like Corrie ten Boom, and God moved in power. And because of the obedience of people like Corrie ten Boom and people like Stephen, you and I have the gospel shared and given to us so that we might be a light and a witness to others. God's power follows your obedience. It's not your maturity. It's not how much of the Bible you know. It's not how awesome you are. It's by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus, confessing your need for him, and doing what he's asked you to do to experience his power. Let's pray.